As you are seated, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Those of you that were in Sunday school class this morning, I hope you have a new appreciation for Luke as we consider the sermon here this morning that was given to him by eyewitness account. Correct? It was an eyewitness account. And so we have that sermon recorded for us exactly as it was. And so Luke then writes these things for us. And last week we looked at the blessings, didn't we? We looked at the fact that God had some blessings in store for the hearers of the sermon, and he was bringing encouragement through those blessings that we looked at last time. Blessed are you that are poor, blessed are you that hunger, blessed are you that weep, blessed are men that hate you and do all manner of evil against you. You see, those things. But we see that those blessings are now contrasted with cursings. And if you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, there were the blessings that came from Mount Ebal and the cursings from Mount Gerizim. And all those were given to God's people to warn them. A lot of times we look at the warnings from God and the cursings from God and we go, oh, this is, you know, what kind of a God is this? Well, I want to tell you, this is a God that really cares. This is a God that really wants you to know what's happening. He wants to encourage. He wants to help. And he wants you to heed the warnings. He wants you to repent. He wants you to listen to him. So when God is giving you woes and warnings, that's something for you to say, wow, God really wants me to listen. And he is wooing us to himself through these. And so that's important for us to get, because God could certainly just say, hey, you know what you're supposed to do. I'm not going to give you any more warnings. You could say that, you know, sometimes to your children. Well, you know, I've already told you what the rules are. I'm not going to give you any more warnings. No, you continue to warn the child because you know that they need to hear and take heed. So the warnings are given in direct contrast to those blessings, and each blessing that he pronounced, he gives an antithesis of that in the form of a woe, if you will. And the warnings are given to those that were within the congregation that were self-satisfied. So the title of the message is Warning to the Self-Satisfied. And we live in a culture today that for many in this life, it's not the next life that we're concerned about, it's this life that we're concerned about. And how many are blinded by what they can have right now? We live in a culture where everything is instant and that waiting is unacceptable. People want all they can get and get all that they can. And this was, and as Jesus preached this on the mountain, it was very, very applicable to them because they lived in a life of poverty, many of them. They lived in a life of ruin, many of them. But there was also many of them that were comfortable and well off. And so it is applicable to both groups of people. But in our culture today, we live in the midst of a very materialistic culture. And it's not just in America anymore. Europe is very materialistic. The Middle East, and many parts of the Middle East, is very materialistic. And many parts of Asia are very materialistic. But the current culture is to get all that you can, however you can, whenever you can. And that is the world that we live in. We live in a world that is self-loving, self-pleasing, self-satisfying. So the Lord Jesus now brings forth these woes that he will give to them, found in verses 24 through 28. And let's look unto the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time together, recognizing that the Word of God is filled with warnings. It's filled with corrections. And it's meant for you and it's meant for us as God's people to take those warnings seriously, to moan over them, to repent over them. Every time we read the Word, we should be corrected. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time together. Pray that it will be well received from your people. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We see the first area here, the warning to the rich. The warning to the rich. Woe unto you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And again, the audience that Jesus spoke to were for the most part a struggling people. They were a struggling people. Many of them were poor. In fact, Jesus himself grew up in a poor home. His mother and father had to bring the least expensive sacrifice for his dedication to the temple, a pair of turtle doves. He was born in a stable. He was placed in a feeding trough. Jesus could identify with the poor because he himself was born in poverty. So with the exception of the scribes, the Pharisees, the doctors, lawyers, and elders and noblemen, which were there were a good amount that were in attendance, that were poor, that were in attendance to this message. The disciples themselves were not rich, at least the 12. Some of them were better off than others because of their fishing trade, but they were not rich men. So the former group, the rich, the scribes, the Pharisees, the noblemen, the lawyers, they heard these words and no doubt became uncomfortable with these words. While this does not directly condemn riches, which I'll explain, the metaphor is not empty of relevance to it. For if we use not our riches toward God, we come up short. And in contrast to those who are poor in spirit, with those who are rich in their own estimation, who compare themselves with others, we find that they are not wise. But it is, however, often the case that those who are well off materially equate themselves with being well off spiritually. And Jesus was getting at that. It's the false prosperity gospel that's being preached even today. That if you have riches, it shows that you are living under God's blessing. And whether we realize it or not, sometimes we can say, well, look, I have all my needs, I have everything that I could want, so therefore I am doing well. And if I don't have everything I want, and if I'm struggling, and if I'm having difficulty financially and paying bills and dealing with debt and dealing with forever fixing things that are broken all around me, and I'm always struggling, therefore, I must not be blessed. Now, you may not think that way, but there is that temptation to think that I'm doing okay or I'm not doing okay based upon what I have or don't have materially. That is in the thinking of many people, and it's found in the church. But if we believe in God's sovereignty and providence, we also know that God has made both rich and poor alike. Sometimes people that are poor were intended to be that way. That sounds kind of cruel. Really? Yes, they were intended to be that way. And those that are rich were also intended to be that way. Because if you are rich this morning, it is only because of God's gracious providence, not due to your own smarts. Sometimes it's also true that God allows certain people to be rich to test them. And it is also true that riches can be a judgment from God because their thirst for riches increases. And as their reach for riches increases, guess what? Their hearts become harder. And it's also common that the rich tend to be scrupulous and guard every penny and are slow to give it, while those that are poor sometimes can be more apt to give. And we see that in the New Testament, where those that gave to the church were giving out of their own poverty. They didn't have the money to give, but they gave anyway. And that seems to line up with the poor Christians in the New Testament. But here the text tells us, as the Lord Jesus explains it, he says, "Woe unto you," verse 24, "that are rich, for you have received your consolation." The text here tells us they've already received it. The implication is that they have no more than that. That's all they have. They have their reward. And as we move through the book of Luke, and as we're going to further look at the other chapters and the other incidences in the book of Luke, you probably remember the incident in Luke chapter 16 where the Lord tells the account of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that. And in response to his suffering in Hades, the rich man, that is, you remember this part, where he was complaining of the torment and the heat that he was experiencing in Hades, which wasn't even hell yet. He was there waiting hell, which the Bible tells us is the final judgment. He complained to Abraham and said, "Please touch your finger to my tongue and cool my tongue." And Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in anguish." So the bulk of the weight of the lesson here is what Jesus is saying here in this text. Woe to you that are rich, because you have everything that you're ever going to have. And we look at that, we go, boy, if that's all I'm going to have, that's horrible, right? You recognize that. Because we're looking for something far greater. A city whose foundations are made of God. We're looking towards a future. But if this all we have is what we have now, that's not good. The Lord Jesus is saying, this is all you have. And this is why Jesus came. He came to give life, and he came to give it more abundantly, he says. Life. And when Jesus said that, he was not speaking about material wealth, as some preachers would lead you to believe. I think that I could name a name here that maybe is familiar to most Americans, Joel Osteen. I hope you don't follow him. He wrote a book, many books, that have led many people astray, and the name of one book is Your Best Life Now. Really? That's my best life? No. No. Because I don't think Lazarus would say that was his best life, as he's scraping to get the crumbs from his master's table. But you know what? Lazarus has his best life now. His best life now. Our best life is the life to come. And this life is all in preparation for that life. But that does not mean that you cannot have joy here now. That does not mean you cannot have peace here now. That does not mean you can have the presence of knowing that your sins are forgiven now. That does not mean you don't have to have a life filled with guilt now, because Jesus came to set us free from sin. And that we can have forgiveness. Remember, Jesus did say that those of his disciples would be persecuted and they would suffer. And we saw that last time. So Jesus is saying here, in other words, that your material wealth is the only consolation that you will ever have. And after this life, it will no longer give you any consolation. You can't take everything that you are enjoying with you now and enjoy it in the next life. They have their reward. And that's not all, because in Matthew chapter 6, if you hold your place here, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus said this, verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." Notice here what he says about men who seek after their own glory. He says, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." In other words, like the person that's rich, they have their reward. The person that seeks his own glory, he has his reward. He has the praise of men. Jesus is going to deal with that too. But that's for now. That's for now. Verse 5, he says, "And when thou prayest," I mean the same chapter, "thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." And that's all written in the present tense too, by the way. They have their reward now. They have their best life now. So there is a disillusionment among the rich. They think they are happy, but they really aren't. In fact, if you talk to people that are really rich and you really ask them, "Are you really, really happy?" "Well, no, I really want more. Because if I have this, and this happens, then I'll be happy." They continually are deceived. But I want us to reflect as Christians in America for a minute here. Who are the rich? Well, you might say to yourself, "Well, it's the top 1%. It's the top 1%. I'm not part of that. I'm not rich. I'm middle class, or I'm lower middle class." But there's never been so much influence, or affluence rather, amongst men as there is now. Did you know that we have an abundance in our modern culture? Think of it, if you know history, if you study history, no other culture as ours has been so affluent as this 21st century and the 20th century. No other culture. You go back in time. Poverty was enjoyed by most, not enjoyed, but endured by most, and the rich, very few. Very few. But much of what we have today, and I want us to think about this, has been earned off the backs of the poor. You go into your stores, you buy what you buy. Where does it come from? It comes from slave markets. It comes from slave markets. It comes from overseas, where people are working in sweatshops. Kids are making the stuff that you wear. Whether you get it at the dollar store, you go, "Oh, wow, look at this, I got it for a dollar." You know that the person that made that maybe got a penny for it? Maybe didn't. Maybe had to make 10 of them to get a penny. You say, oh, well, I got it for a dollar. What about all the great deals that you get at Walmart Pier 1, all these places? Where does it all come from? We don't think about that. So much of the clothing we enjoy is built by slave labor. It's built in sweatshops. I want us to turn to, holding your place in Luke, I want us to turn to James chapter 5 for a minute. James chapter 5. And look at verse 1 through 5. Come now, you rich men, weep and howl, for your miseries shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. We have been blessed by the cries of the poor in America. Verse 5, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have been nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So, that's something to consider. But I'm not preaching a social gospel here. I want you to know that. I'm going to get to my point. Are the rich condemned? Well, Matthew Poole says here of this text in Luke, not because you are rich, but because you are not rich toward God. Because you look upon your riches as your portion, as your consolation, or that are rich in the opinion of your own righteousness. Jesus here is dealing with what? The self-serving. When Jesus told the account of Abraham and Lazarus, and Lazarus said, son, in your life you had all these riches, who was Abraham? Abraham was rich. So that's a rich man telling a rich man, you blew it. But what do we see about Abraham? Abraham gave to the poor. Abraham used his riches for God. Abraham gave to God. He served God. He loved God. Job, we looked at Job when we were at our home. We had that film. We looked at that film. Job was rich. And he was rich toward God. Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, was rich, but he was rich toward God. They helped the fatherless and the widow, and they gave to those that were in need. They gave to the Lord's work. So the Lord Jesus is talking about those who think that's all there is. But Jesus visits this subject very often. I want us to look at Revelation chapter 3. And I want us to look at verse 14 of Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. But why were they lukewarm? Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, these were the prosperity gospel was being applied to them. They said, hey, we are blessed because we have everything we need. And Jesus said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I chasten. So is Jesus saying, well, you know what? Maybe we should just move to Haiti and be poor like everybody else. Is that what he's saying? Maybe those that propone the social gospel that wanted to make our country like a third world nation, which they endeavored, and the engineers are endeavoring now to make our country like a third world nation. Is that what Jesus wants? No. He wants us to be rich toward God. In other words, to take what we have and use it for the glory of God and not just sit on it and use it in a self-centered way. Period. And this seems to be the characteristic of what he's saying here. Next, he says, we see the second thing is a caution to those that are full. A caution to those that are full. Woe unto you that are full now, for you shall hunger. Luke contrasts this with those that were hungering after righteousness in his previous blessing. He records that Christ was saying here in relationship to those that are self-satisfied. They vainly comfort themselves by their self-estimation, and they think that they are perfect, but there is also in view that these ones who were so self-righteous were quite taken again by having all that they needed, which we just looked at in Revelation 3. The audience that Jesus was addressing did not know the experience of being full in their stomachs. At least not very much. When Jesus fed the 5,000, they were full. But here in the land of oppression, where they're ruled by another government and taxed to the max, and ruled by the ruling class, it was not often that the people experienced a full stomach. This was reserved only for the rich. So, he's talking here about being full of what God can give us. He's talking about being full as opposed to being empty. Isaiah chapter 55 in our scripture reading. But on a secondary note, think about us in America today. America is a food culture. It's a sex culture. It's a food culture. It's a materialistic culture. That's where you and I are living out our Christianity. Look at all the cooking shows that are on TV. Plenty of those. Billboards are full of pictures of juicy burgers and fries. I don't know why they look so good. Have you ever had a burger and fry at McDonald's and say, you know what, that really didn't look like the picture. It doesn't feel like the picture, you know. I go, man, I thought it was good. But anyway. But we're bombarded with all kinds of advertisements about food on television when you watch sporting events or whatever. And these food photographers really know what they're doing, watering our appetites for more and more. And the people that Jesus is talking to, they did not have a food pantry. They did not have refrigerators. In other words, you open up your fridge and, wow, you got some things to choose from there. You have a food pantry. You have things in your food pantry. And for many of us, those things have an ample supply of food. Not only do Americans have a pantry that's full, but many of them have enough to eat out. And frequently. What is even more pitiful, though, is how much food we have. We have so much food that we throw out a lot of food. How many times after dinner do you go over to the waste can and scrape into the waste can what you didn't eat? If you think that's bad, go to a restaurant and see what happens in a restaurant, what's scraped into the trash can. And I know some families that won't even eat leftovers. They won't even eat them. Sometimes children will stand in front of the refrigerator when there's tons to eat, and they'll stand there for 10, 15 minutes, go, what's to eat? Because we have so much. The audience that Jesus is speaking to, even the rich couldn't relate to that in that sense. In fact, I was also observing a news report where American grocery stores will not take any food into their store unless it looks absolutely perfect. And anything that's grown that has a blemish is thrown out. All the fields where all the harvest is, tons of it is dumped because the Americans won't buy it because it doesn't look quite right. Isn't that sad? That's us. That's us. So the American Christians are full. And we complain that we do not have enough to give to the poor. We have a deacon's fund. We'll be taking up an offering for the deacon's fund. And that's to help those that are in need in our church. And that comes up from time to time. Or if we see somebody in the community that we want to be a testimony to, we can use it to help them. But American Christians, they have plenty in the area of food. We are full. Again, what's the answer? Move to Haiti and sit and starve? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that would be asceticism. That would be trying to please God by our works. You can't do that. But recognize something. God gave you what you have to be full with the Word and with Him, you see. Jesus said in the first part, He said, blessed are they that hunger. Hunger for what? Food? No. Hunger for the Word. We have our Bibles. We have the Word of God. God wants us to be full in the blessings that He's given us so that we can give out. But think about the food that you have, the physical food. What does God want you to do? Well, number one, He wants you to give thanks for it. Really thank God for all that you have and bless Him for it and share in the blessings that you've been given. Think about that when you get home today and when you sit down at the table today. Number two, enjoy every bite. Maybe you'll more so today. One of the things that I really enjoy in the morning, and every time I take a sip of good coffee, I make a good cup of coffee, I love it. And I say, thank you, Lord, for a good cup of coffee. I love it. Thank God for what you have. Live more scrupulously. Spend less on our weekly food. Divert some of that money to God. Where are you wasting in the area of food? How much are you throwing out? Number three, be careful how much you eat and what you eat. Don't overeat. Don't be gluttonous just because it's available. Just because it's available doesn't mean that you have to eat it. And consider then why Jesus is giving the warning. He is showing us that we are not self-denying, but we're self-serving and self-loving. Beware of self-love when it comes to food. Your eating habits tell you something about you. And it may be that you are full and self-satisfied. If you have no hunger for the Word of God and no desire to be part of a local church and to share your burden with the lost, what's your real need? Your real need is not the food that perishes. As Jesus said in Isaiah 55, just looking at those first couple of verses there that we looked at in the scripture reading, He said this, He says, Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. And he wasn't talking about physical food. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? So true. Woe unto you that are full now, for you shall hunger. In other words, if food is what you live for, you'll be starving for all eternity. You'll be starving for all eternity. Because you shall hunger. And he's speaking here about the eternal hunger that people will have. Hunger for truth, hunger for the word. Then he gives an admonition here. Thirdly, an admonition to those who are flippant. An admonition to those who are flippant. Woe, verse 25b. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. America also has an obsession with comedy, almost to the point of the absurd. Everything is laughed at and made fun of. Whole TV shows are given to it. Whole TV channels are given to it. Comedy Central, or whatever it's called. SNL exists for the ridicule and laughter of others. Everything seems to be a joke to so many people. I even get solicitations from Christian comedians who want to come and grow our church. In other words, if we could have a Christian comedian come, and we invite everybody to come in, then more people want to come to church because we had a Christian comedian come in, and he comes and gives the gospel with some comedy. And some of the testimonials state that church attendance increased 20% more because of the Christian comedian. Well, that's now how God wants us to do it. He wants us to give out the word. And while Solomon tells us that there's a time to laugh, we need laughter, but it also means that we don't make life on earth a joke. It's serious. There's a time to weep, a time to cry, a time to mourn, he says. There is eternity to deal with, because there are souls out there that are perishing. And there'll be a time of joy and a sense of merriment in eternity. But those that laugh in this life do not laugh on their deathbeds. I've been into many hospitals, and I've not seen too many people laughing on their deathbed. He who laughs first, what? Laughs last. So there is laughter that is allowed in this life, but we shouldn't be taking this life flippantly or lightly. Because you shall mourn and weep if that's what your life is. And then fourthly, a woe to those who want celebrity status. To those who want celebrity status. Woe unto those, or woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And here, those are set against those that are what? Hated. Hated. He said, blessed are men, verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate from you their company, and shall reproach you. He says, woe to those that are the opposite of that. In other words, God didn't save you so that you'd be the most popular person in your county. That's not why he saved you. And with the psychology that's going on out there, with the social media that's gone out there, we are tending to think that the more friends we can compile, the better off we are, and that's not our purpose. That's not our purpose. And this is an important thing for pastors so that they won't promote themselves and make themselves celebrities either. Jesus pronounced his woe upon the Pharisees, and one of the things that he chided them for was their love for praise and their love for honor. We saw that in Matthew chapter 6. They love the praise of men. Turn with me to John chapter 12, if you will. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. What's verse 43 say? For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You see, that's what hinders many of us from, we were talking about that this morning in our time with the scriptures. Wow, we ought to give out the word more. Why don't we? Because in reality, you and I are looking for the praise of men. Looking for the praise of men. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord says this. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude, Matthew chapter 23. I'll read a few verses in here. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 1. He spoke to the multitude and his disciples. Verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their words they do to be seen of men. And they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and they love the uppermost places at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be you not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And this is the mark of the people in the end times as well, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, he says here, verse 1 through 8, know this, in the last times, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it, from such turn away. Then chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, as the apostle shares here, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season, reprove. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm reproving. I'm also rebuking, but I'm also exhorting. With all long suffering and doctrine, I'm exhorting you to obey what Jesus is saying here this morning. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, teachers that want to be approved of men. In other words, if I wanted to be approved of men, I wouldn't have given you these warnings. But I want you to do what God wants you to do. So therefore, some of the things I say to you are hard. But I do it because I love you in the Lord. because I want you to do what Jesus is saying, and I want to do what Jesus is saying too. They reprove me as much as they reprove you. So I'm not doing it because I enjoy reproving. Believe me, I don't. So, woe to those who want to be popular. Don't long for popularity. Can I tell you, it won't get you anywhere anyway. It won't. But on the other hand, I'm not saying don't try to be cantankerous and not wanting to be friendly with people either. Because that's not what he's saying. Like, how many of you ever heard of the Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas? Okay. What do? They go around, God hates fags. And they go to all the military funerals and they protest in the military funerals and say, you shouldn't have been fighting in that war anyway. And they make everybody feel bad. And everybody hates them. That's not what God wants you to do. No. In other words, you're going to be hated because you love Jesus. Jesus said, you'll be hated because they hate me. And because you stand for the truth and because you walk in obedience to the truth, not because you hold up some sign saying God hates fags. That's not what God says in his word. That's not how we win the lost. We win the lost by loving them and sharing them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how do we apply some of these things that we've seen in Luke's gospel? Number one, if you're rich. And I say, if you're rich, I think if you think about it, most of us are pretty well off in our country in comparison with Haiti or Somalia or Nicaragua. I think if they were to come into your homes, they'd be awestruck compared to them. So is it sinful to be rich? No. But not if you are rich toward God. It's not sinful to be rich if you don't make it your primary objective. God gave you what he gave you. But how does that affect you in the gospel? What are you doing with your home? What are you doing with your possessions? What are you doing with your money? Are you using it just as an enclave to enjoy your free time and escape from the world? Are you using your riches for your own enjoyment, or are you freely giving to the Lord's work? So that's what we should apply, that's how we can apply that. Be rich toward God. Number two, what about your food? Do you think of those that are hungry? Do you bless God for all he's provided? Do you make sure that it's not wasted? And how does a full stomach keep you from pursuing God and desiring him? How does a full stomach make you lazy and careless spiritually? Number three, what about laughter? Do you find yourselves taking life too lightly, too much like entertainment and comedy? Do you balance your laughter with weeping? Weeping for the lost, weeping for those that are hurting, being compassionate. Number four, are you thinking that you are the most important person around? Do you think you're the most important person in the church? Do you think that no one can survive without you? And that you need all the attention? Does everything have to go your way? Do you live your life to please others, so that others will think well of you, or do you seek to please God and leave the rest with him? The message from Jesus is also a warning to the religious crowd who are really satisfied with themselves, not with God alone. The Laodiceans were satisfied with themselves. You see, Jesus is saying here that by nature, you and I are filled with self-love. It's an integral part of our inner sinful heart. And a big part of the gospel is to see yourself clearly, to see yourself as a poor, miserable wretch that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, we see Jesus who was preparing to go to the cross. But what does the cross mean? Jesus tells us to take up the cross and follow him. And what does that mean? It means we've got to die. Really? Yeah. When we come to follow Jesus and we follow him in the crucified life, it means we die. We die to those things. We die to self-love. We die to self-pleasing. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. The core of discipleship then is death. It's death to what you want, and even death to your own rights, but it lays itself completely at the feet of the Master for him to do with us what he wants, that we might cry out with Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. And Jesus set that pattern, didn't he? So, this morning, as we wrap up the word this morning, can you say that you are self-satisfied? I think to many extent, for many of us, that's true. But Jesus tells us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And we need to be reminded of his death, what that meant in relationship to our salvation. And we need to follow him as we remember his death this morning. And that's what we're going to be doing as we celebrate the table this morning.